Ladies and gentlemen, we extend a very warm welcome to all of you to this public address this evening. Now, our speaker for this evening, my friend and brother in Christ, Mr. Jonathan Morse, has asked that we read a chapter of the Bible, Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? In no wise. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so that reading serves to introduce the remarks of our speaker this evening, who is going to address us to the title, Key to Understanding the Bible. And I now invite your attention to the remarks of my friend and brother in Christ, Mr. Jonathan Morse.
Thank you, Brother Graham, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. As of 2023, there were around 3 billion Christians spread across the nations of the world. What may surprise is there are approximately 45,000 different Christian denominations, each with its own point of difference. And for the most part, each of these Christian denominations will nominate the Bible as their primary source of authority. There are some exceptions, of course. But understand that there is but one Bible. Yes, there are 450 different versions of the Bible, King James, Revised Standard, but the differences are largely down to how the original Greek or Hebrew texts are translated. In any case, all 450 versions of the Bible resolve to the original language text, and there's only one of that. Having different versions of the Bible is quite different from having different interpretations concerning the teachings of the biblical text. Within the Christian community, it should not be assumed that there is doctrinal consistency. Teachings vary one to another, sometimes very significantly. And does that not seem rather confusing? And this is not the work of God. Far from it. Almighty God gave us his word of truth intact. And sadly, men have fiddled around with its teachings to make it more palatable to their desires. They have muddied the waters, so to speak, and turned the truth of God, holy word, into the teachings of men. If you are looking for truth, with 45,000 denominations theoretically vying for your attention, how can you sort the wheat from the chaff, so to speak? And hopefully our comments this evening will be helpful in that. Our discussion title this evening suggests that there is a key that is required to unlock a correct understanding of the Bible. Well, at its simplest, the key to understanding the Bible is to approach the Bible with an open mind that is prepared to take what it says on face value. In other words, do not approach the Bible with preconceived ideas and look for the Bible to support what you believe. Rather, believe based on what the scriptural text says. Avoid allowing the words of men to get between you, the reader, and the word of God. And there are some wise words from the Proverbs which say, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honour of kings is to search out a matter." And that suggests that it does take some degree of effort to understand the Bible, but it's an effort that is worthwhile. Of course, the elephant in the room is, from the outsider's perspective, that we, the Christadelphians, are just one of those 45,000 denominations. So we say to you, do not believe what we say until it has been proved by biblical text and only biblical text. And this is a scriptural approach, as we learn from the following passage. From the Acts, we read this. These Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. The Bereans are commended for not accepting what was said without first comparing with the scriptures. Note their willingness to receive, consider, and confirm from the scriptures. And that little word search would take you straight back to the previous quote from Proverbs. It's the honour of kings to search these things out. Okay, I want to show you that the Bible illustrates that men corrupting the teachings of God is nothing new. We will see how the Son of God exposed this and set forth the gold standard for scriptural teaching, the gospel. We will look at the origin of the gospel and how it sets forth the essence of God's plan for earth and humanity upon it. Understand the gospel message correctly, and you will understand the fundamentals of the Bible. Understanding the gospel is key to understanding the Bible. Back in the early chapters of the Bible, we learn that Almighty God gave his people, the children of Israel, a set of laws by the hand of his servant Moses. And Moses says this, and it's a very much a condensation of the law, extreme condensation. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tablets of stone. Stone kind of implies you're not going to change it. And these laws collectively became known as the Law of Moses. The law governed all aspects of life, including how Almighty God might be acceptably worshipped. There was no leeway for personal expression. Disobedience was not tolerated, and some of the punishments were quite severe. The law was strict and uncompromising with respect to Almighty God's requirements on his people. You have the Creator and the created. There's a hierarchy. And in those days, there was one and there was one only way of worshipping God. Denominations were unheard of. The teachings of the law were clear and never open to interpretation. Truth matters to God, and there is only one truth in the Bible. Many hundreds of years later, we arrive at a time when the Jews, the children of Israel, were governed by the Roman Empire. What did the religious scene of this time look like? Was the law of Moses still held in high regard in the way that it was intended? From the Bible and history, we learn that the Jewish religion had become segmented into a number of sects. The four most prominent were the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and Zealots. The first two both claimed the law of Moses to be the source of their teaching. How interesting that they couldn't agree on some of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible. One believed in the resurrection to life, the other didn't. How does that work? You've got one source of truth, but you've got two interpretations. It's extraordinary and it's very confusing. And onto this scene that is not at all dissimilar to that of the Christian world of our day, came the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And the first four books of the New Testament record his life and mission. Jesus was a prophet and a preacher. Of Jesus, it is recorded that Almighty God gave a stamp of authority on all that he spoke. This is the transfiguration, and Almighty God is going to give some words concerning his son. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Is a divine stamp of approval in everything that Jesus says. And what did Jesus have to say about the religionists of his day? Well, here is one place where Jesus makes his thoughts quite plain. He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit, in vain do they teach the commandments for doctrines, the commandments of God. For laying aside the commandment of men, ye hold the tradition of men." Jesus makes the point that these men were play actors. They appeared to be devoted to God, but it was all a show. What they cared about was status and influence. Further, Jesus exposes their teachings to be not of God. They claimed Moses to be their master, yet they had turned the law of Moses, the law of God, into the commandments of men. And this is what happens when men cease to listen to God and instead listen to other men who have perceived authority. And that kind of worship is unacceptable to God. And in the book of Matthew, a whole chapter is devoted to Jesus exposing the duplicity and hypocrisy of these leaders. There is one comment in particular that should be carefully noted. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." See that little padlock symbol? They locked it all up. And Jesus says that these teachers of the commandments of men were locking out others from entering the kingdom of heaven. This is the tragic consequence of false teachers teaching lies. It ruins the opportunities of those who listen to them, hoping to gain salvation. By the way, these same religionists, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, are the ones that put the Lord Jesus to death. They could not tolerate his influence weakening theirs. And what influence did Jesus exert? Well, he taught with authority. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, he'd been speaking to his audience, the people were astonished at his doctrine, his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They obviously didn't have any authority in what they were saying because people understood what they were about. Jesus was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God. Unlike the religious leaders, he sought to open to or unlock the kingdom of heaven to his listeners. Jesus wanted to lead his brothers and sisters back to God. And how did he do that? Well, for the duration of his short 3.5-year mission, Jesus preached or proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's why the first four books of the New Testament are called the Gospels. They detail Jesus preaching its message. Consider this passage. "Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." What is the gospel? Well, the Greek word for it is simply means good news or glad tidings. Jesus was proclaiming a positive message of good news and truth to all who would listen. But what was the substance of the gospel? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us that explicitly in this passage here, which would have been part of our reading. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen or the non-Jews through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." Jesus proclaimed the gospel message exclusively to his Jewish brethren. He made no attempt to take the gospel message to the heathen. He commissioned his disciples to do that after his resurrection and ascension to heaven. And unfortunately, the Jews took exception to that. They hated the fact that the gospel would be taken to the heathen. This is the apostle's point. It was always God's purpose to include the heathen, the non-Jews. The gospel is good news to all men who will listen, not just the Jews. In this verse, we have the quintessence of the gospel message. Paul is defining the gospel. It is simply this: in Abraham shall all nations be blessed. I'm going to assert to you that these words are key to understanding the message of the Bible. Later we will speak more about Abraham. Alongside what the Apostle Paul has told us, consider the following passage spoken by Jesus. He is answering a question posed that few would be saved. Jesus answers by speaking of those who claim to be God's servants and of doing his works, but whose claims are false. He says such would be greatly distressed when they saw certain others in the kingdom of God and themselves excluded or thrust out. This is the passage: "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." Jesus states that on the matter of salvation, there would be those who would be rejected and not saved, and there would be those who would be accepted and find salvation. Salvation from what? Well, sin and death, but that's a topic for another night. Happy would be the lot of those worthy to enter the kingdom of God. Of all those that are found worthy, three men are mentioned specifically by name: Abraham, his son Isaac, and his grandson Jacob. These were the fathers of the Jewish people. All three had long returned to the dust of the earth. Yet Jesus is here telling us that all three will enter the kingdom of God. That would be impossible if it were not for the promise of resurrection to life. Jesus, when disputing with the religious leaders, makes this comment: "And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err." Almighty God speaks of these dead men as if they are living because his firm intention is to raise them from the dead. Indeed, the very name of God memorializes this. They will live again. These three would be joined by a class of outstanding individuals called the prophets. The prophets were those charged with presenting messages, mostly a warning, to the people of God. In most cases, they lived austere lives dedicated to fulfilling the commission God had given them. And finally, a company of others who would come from all corners of the globe to take repose in the kingdom of God. Jesus is speaking of a time yet future, even for us. Yet this is what he states. The kingdom of God will come, and those found worthy will find a place in it. But there is one critically important fact that we have not yet explicitly mentioned, and we should. Not only will the dead be raised to be in the kingdom, but they will be gifted eternal life. It means they're not going to die again. Here are some passages that speak of this fact. John 3, the Lord says, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the Apostle Peter says, when the Lord asked him if he was going to leave, he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And resurrection and eternal life are intrinsically bound up in the gospel message. It is the hope of the scriptures. And so we read the words of Paul in Titus, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Let's now explore the relationship between the promise to Abraham and the kingdom of God. And our assertion is that all nations of the earth shall be blessed when the kingdom of God is established on this earth. Let's prove this fact. Kingdom is a contraction of king's dominion. A king needs a realm to reign over and subjects. What does the Bible teach concerning the dominion of the kingdom of God? If you were to ask Christian churches, they would most likely answer that, well, the kingdom of God is in heaven. But what does the scripture say? Does it say that? And the shorter answer is, well, no, it doesn't. God's kingdom is heavenly in origin, yes, but it will be established right here on earth, terra firma. And now for the longer answer, well, let's meet Abraham. And if we go back to the book of Genesis and chapter 12, we learn of Abraham. To this man Abraham, God gave a promise, part of which we have already learned. And the promise is, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Almighty God had called Abraham to move out of his home in Ur of the Chaldees, down in Arabia, to a land simply referred to as a land that I will show thee. It's kind of vague. It is a token of Abraham's great faith and trust in God that God did it as that Abraham did as God commanded. And as a result, God gave him this great promise. Is it any surprise that Abraham was called the friend of God and the father of the faithful? Well, here's a summary of the promises to Abraham. He would become a great nation. He would have a great name and be a blessing. God would favour those who treated Abraham well, and those who didn't, well, they would be dealt with. And finally, in him, all families of the earth would be blessed. And that last statement implies worldwide blessing for all men because of Abraham. It is the promise that Paul referred to earlier on in Galatians. God's entire purpose with mankind is thus focused on this one amazing man, Abraham. But that is not all that God promised Abraham. In Genesis chapter 13, we read this. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, good luck there. Then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So Abraham was in a place called Bethel, which literally means the house of God. He had just split from his nephew Lot because the land could not support all their flocks. And God speaks to Abram. He tells him to look on all four points of the compass. And as far as his eye could see, God would give it to him, that land, and his seed. Moreover, God encourages Abram to walk the land, for it would surely be his. Abraham is being promised an eternal inheritance on earth in the land of Israel. Yet the scriptures states that he died without ever receiving any of it. He was forced to buy a burial plot to bury his dead. Yet as Jesus says, Abraham will certainly sit down in the kingdom of God. He will gain his inheritance when he is raised from his long sleep in the dust. And can we imagine the joy this long dead patriarch will feel when this is a reality? Well, what of the seed? Who is that seed? Again, it is the Apostle Paul that tells us, and again from our reading in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Paul asserts that the seed is Jesus Christ, which is to say that Abraham and Jesus are co-heirs of the land of Israel. Well, how does that line up with the gospel that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed? Well, again in Galatians, we read, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The apostle here is speaking about a scriptural concept of baptism, whereby a person on hearing of the gospel of God declares a desire to forsake the old way of life and follow Jesus. It is full immersion in water, a burial followed by a rising from the waters to a new life in Christ. Remember how Jesus called on men to repent? Well, this is part of that repentance process. Paul is telling his readers that submission to baptism and thereafter leading a satisfactory life to God makes us co-heirs of this land of promise. We have thus far learned that the core of the gospel is a promise made to Abraham concerning a future blessed state of humanity. We have learned that God has also made a promise concerning an eternal inheritance in the land of Israel for Abraham, the Lord Jesus, and all who associate with Christ through baptism. What about the kingdom of God aspect? Well, we'll speak more specifically about that now. Did you know that the kingdom of God has already existed on earth? Here are some words from one of its kings, King David. He writes, and of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. It's quite specific. The throne of David was in reality the throne of the God of heaven. And here's another passage which shows that the God of heaven was king over his people Israel, who rejected him. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they have said unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. What an amazing concept. Almighty God, the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth, and all life thereon, is the self-styled king over his people Israel. I want to show you how this intimately relates to Abraham. Recall that the earlier we quoted the Lord Jesus speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being in the kingdom of God. Jacob, as the grandson of Abraham, was given a name change by God himself. That name was Israel. The name means prince with God. Israel had 12 sons. Jacob had 12 sons. And the progeny of these sons became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 tribes later became the nation of Israel. And as we have just seen, God was their king. And here is what God told his people when they were being led out of slavery in Egypt by Moses, and he took them to be his people. Here's what he says. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Israel are God's people. They are a holy nation and were in times past his kingdom on earth. I now want to introduce you to King David, who was the second king of Israel. He was the choice of God himself. King David, like Abraham, is an outstanding personality in the Bible. He was a man after God's own heart. He wrote many of the Psalms, was a mighty warrior, a musician of skill, a man of great compassion. God was well pleased with David. And when David sought to build a temple that God might be worshipped properly, well, God declined his offer, instead issuing him with a promise concerning the future stability and longevity of his throne. And here it is, it's 2 Samuel 7. And when thy days be fulfilled, when you're dead, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy own bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, who was his predecessor, whom I put away from before thee. And thine house, note this, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. God said it twice for repetition and emphasis. And so, we first note that these things would happen after David's death. The promised heir of his throne would reign over a kingdom that would continue for a very long time, and the hand of God himself would be involved therein. And further, this heir would have a unique relationship with God. Yes, he would be the son of David. He would also be the son of God. We'll see how that works in a moment. This is what was promised to David. But notice what God says to David at the end of the promise. David, like Abraham, will be raised from the dead and will take his place in God's kingdom. He will see it established. I want to now show you what God's kingdom on earth looked like in its first advent. After David died, his son Solomon became king. Israel, under Solomon, achieved the zenith of its power and glory. And we get an insight into the life in Israel during his reign from the Chronicles record, courtesy of a third party, the Queen of Sheba. And we've got three slides here which are recording her words, and we'll just read them. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, his cupbearers also in their apparel, and his the ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not their words. I was a cynic until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I heard. Happy are thy men, and happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on his throne, to be king for the Lord thy God, because thy God loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore made he thee king over them to do judgment and justice. And elsewhere we read about the times where people sat under their vine and their fig tree and life was great. The remarks of the queen are insightful and give us understanding of the blessed state of those who lived in this, the kingdom of God on earth. And the word happy is the word blessed. And we line this up with the gospel preached to Abraham, and it is a window into the blessed state of humanity when the kingdom of God is a reality on the earth, as Jesus prophesied that one day it would be. Sadly, that blessed state of things in Israel did not last. After the death of Solomon, the mighty kingdom quickly disintegrated. It was divided. The northern kingdom turned aside to worship idols like the pagan nations around them. And in time, they were punished by God through the Assyrian Empire and taken into captivity. And tragically, the other kingdom of Judah followed the same path and went into captivity with the Babylonians. And at that time, God himself terminated the throne of David with these words, "I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." And the scripture tells us that the one being referred to by the prophet Ezekiel is Jesus Christ. Consider this notable statement at the start of the Gospel of Matthew. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Is it any coincidence that the two gentlemen, the two faithful men to whom promises were given, are nominated as the predecessors of the Lord Jesus? I think not. There's a clear lineage to both of these men. And now this passage is definitive, because here we have the angel of God speaking to Mary, a young Jewish maiden, telling her that she would bear a son who would sit on his father David's throne. "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Jesus is the one who will fulfill the promise made all those long years ago to David. David would be his father through Mary, but God also would be his father. And that's further evident from what the angel says in verse 35. "And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And it is notable that Mary was a virgin. No man would play part in the birth of her son. It would be totally through the power of God. And that mechanism is documented in Isaiah 7:14. Now we have already spoken of the ministry of Jesus and how he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. But you see, it's personal for him, because he was destined to be the king, reigning in the stead of his father from David's throne. Now, during the ministry of Jesus, there were those who correctly perceived that he was the long-promised Messiah, the apostles and the disciples for short. But additionally, the Jews hated their Roman leaders and concluded that Jesus could overthrow the Romans and restore the kingdom. And even the disciples believed this. Unfortunately, the Lord Jesus was crucified and he was raised from the dead. And it's after he's been raised from the dead that these words are said to by the apostles. When they therefore were come together, the apostles that is, with Jesus, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Well, it was not to be. Shortly after, Jesus ascended into heaven. Yet there were angels who on that day promised the return of Jesus, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, which why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. That time was then as now in the future. Yet God has promised the day will come when the Lord returns to judge the earth, Acts 17. But this particular psalm here is quoted in relation to the Lord Jesus. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And Jesus is in heaven right now. He's awaiting the appointed day when his Father will command him to go forth and judge the world. Those his enemies will be destroyed. Who are his enemies? Those who care not for the gospel message. Those who lie about the truth of God's word. Those who do not care for the God of Israel and his demands on humanity. Humanity wants to do what is right in their own eyes. You would have to say that's got a big factor in why the world is in such a mess. But God made a promise to Abraham that in all families of the earth would be blessed. He promised Abraham eternal life and possession of the land of Israel. Jesus spoke of the time when Abraham would be part of God's kingdom on earth. Abraham must be resurrected from the dead for that to happen. That is but a small matter for he who created earth and mankind on it. When this is a reality, what will life look like? Well, I want you to turn to a passage of scripture, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. We'll read about the King, Jesus. And Jesus can trace his genealogy all the way back from David to David's father, Jesse. Hence, in verse 1 of Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Can you imagine someone like that ruling over this earth when you see the standard of world leader that is evident today? We're not being political here at all. We're just making a statement of fact. The Lord Jesus will be a leader like no other the world has ever seen. Even Solomon would not come close. And he is going to care for those who need care. And he's going to make sure that people do the right thing. Well, let's take a glimpse into the future to see what the Word of God says about the future. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. This is talking about government, new government. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. And this is what the kingdom of God will be like. This is why the gospel says that in Abraham shall all families of the earth be blessed. And God's inviting us, men and women, to participate through the gospel message, to be a part of that future. It can happen for us, for you and I. If we're prepared to listen to the gospel and change our ways and walk before God in a way that is acceptable and embrace that, the truth of the gospel message, then that's a wonderful future that we can have awaiting us. So there we have it. The key to the understanding of the scriptures is to understand the gospel. In Abraham shall all families of the earth be blessed. Thank you.